Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. To quote the immortal words of Hannibal Smith, the illustrious leader of the A-Team, and I've been waiting for a long time to be able to use him as an illustration, right? Hannibal Smith, the A-Team, you remember them, right? I love it, says Hannibal, when a plan comes together. I love it when a plan comes together. And friends, so far, the plan in the book of Jonah has come together perfectly, right? After all, God called Jonah, Jonah ran away, God sent a storm, Jonah went to sleep, the sailors threw Jonah overboard. The storm ends, the sailors worship God, God sends a great fish that swallows Jonah. Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the great fish, and that's just chapter one. Eventually, Jonah goes to Nineveh. He preaches that whopping five-word sermon of wrath and repentance. The whole city repents. God relents. It's the greatest revival in history, and at the end, you'd think Jonah would be happy. But oh no. I guess you just can't please some people, can you? Still, you know, as you take all that in again, I think a question needs to be asked as we're kind of coming around third base here toward home on our Jonah sermon series, and that is the book of Jonah simply about Jonah? Or is there more to it than that? See, when Robert Ingersoll was delivering his lectures against Christ and the Bible, his oratorical ability usually assured him of this, of great crowds. On one particular night, after an especially inflammatory speech in which he severely attacked man's faith in God, Ingersoll rather dramatically took out his watch and he said, "I'll give God a chance to prove that he exists and is almighty. I challenge him to strike me dead within 5 minutes." Well, first there was silence, then people became uneasy. Some left the hall, unable to take the nervous strain of the occasion, and one woman even fainted. At the end of the allotted time, the atheist exclaimed derisively, "See, there is no God. I am still very much alive." After the lecture, a young fellow turned to a nearby woman and said, "Well, it seems Ingersoll really certainly proved something here tonight." Her reply? "Yes, he did. He proved God isn't taking orders from atheists tonight." How true. See, God doesn't take orders from anyone, even from Jonah. And so if we walk away from Jonah, the book, simply seeing the prophet, well, I think we've missed something. For the God that we meet in the book of Jonah is nothing if he is not patient. Oh, God is patient. Think back. Jonah starts in chapter 1 with anger, then in chapter 2 he's changed. By chapter 3 he preaches, and in chapter 4 he's angry again. And yet, if there is anything that you should have seen by now, it's that God still takes this angry Jonah by the hand. And he does that because he wants to teach Jonah who he is. He wants to teach Nineveh who he is. He wants to teach us, and any reader who dares to read it, who he is. So God is obviously patient. But what else? I mean, who else is this God of the book of Jonah? Now, the God that we meet in Jonah is not just one who's patient, that's obvious, but he's also one who weeps. He's one who weeps. Remember, Jonah has this great deal of self-righteousness. He's like the elder brother of Luke 15. When God has mercy, he gets offended. There's this angry exchange that takes place between God and he in Jonah 4:1-5, and Jonah decides to stay near the city, even though God has clearly announced a stay of execution. Still, Jonah wants to see what's going to happen to the city. In other words, he's waiting outside of it for the better late than never boom that will take care of all these pagans. And yet, to make Jonah stay more comfortable, God directs a shade plant to grow up quickly that provides cover by its broad leaves. Jonah is delighted by this move, and he's shockingly glad. And that's huge. Because if you've ever been struck by discouragement or grief, then you know that small comforts can be particularly sustaining. In fact, you might even be able to hear Jonah say something like, "Ah, finally, something is going right for me." Jonah, therefore, is knocked off kilter and angered when God sends a worm to wither the plant, and it gets brutally hot. "Unbelievable," thinks Jonah. "Now this?" And Jonah's anger is renewed, and it grows so white hot that by verse 9, he says he's angry enough to die. In response, God says in verses 10 to 11, in essence, "Jonah, you have compassion. You have pity for the plant." And oh, by the way, the word compassion used here, or pity, is a word that means that your heart is so broken that you're led to weep over this loss. So, Jonah, you weep over this plant. But, says God, "my compassion," it's the same word, "is for the people of Nineveh." Wow. So, in case you missed it, God weeps over the loss of Nineveh. But how could the infinite God of time, space, intellect, power, and glory allow himself to be attached to them? And even further, why would he allow himself to be attached to us? He is our Father. He is our Creator. He is our Sustainer. So I guess maybe the better question that we ought to ask ourselves is, why in the world would God not allow himself to be attached to them? See, if you've ever read in the Bible or watched the movement of our lives and you've somehow come to the conclusion that God doesn't care, you are sadly mistaken. Our God is a God who weeps over the loss of Nineveh. Not only that, but the God that we meet in Jonah is a generous God. He is a generous God. Remember, these people didn't know their right hand from their left. That's what Jonah 4:11 says. And that is an exceedingly generous way of looking at the people of Nineveh, wouldn't you say? I mean, they are spiritually blind, full of sin, lost in their way. They haven't the first clue how to solve or outsource their problems. God looks down on Nineveh, and as he doesn't say, "Oh my goodness, their ignorance is an excuse for evil or sin." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "It serves them right." He doesn't look down at them and say, "Look at these idiots." No, God doesn't distance himself or defame them. Rather, he's saddened by them. He's affected by them. His justice, his wrath are aroused, but amazingly, so is his compassion. And if you think about it, God's generosity toward Nineveh couldn't stand in starker contrast to Jonah's ungenerous attitude. Remember, they didn't know their right hand from their left. And as sinful and as sad as that was for Nineveh, the bitter reality of that statement should actually drive us to another statement that I think we probably know a lot better. A statement as in, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." "Father, they are denying and betraying me," says Jesus. "They are pushing me away and are confused. They are confused by creation's design, by the complexity of life, and by the depth of their own uncleanliness. They are stuck in physical pain, in loneliness and lackluster work, stuck in places they don't like or in fragile ways because forces bigger than them have been at work, or they've left habits unchecked in their lives. They are turning to other gods, and they're often grateful for wood or stone more than they are breath and life. They war with words and with weapons. They redefine the family, the gift of sex, the reality of thievery. They've forgotten the words thank you, and they've replaced them with more. Father, they're torturing me. But they're right now tortured by their own foolish choices, their calcified hearts, their deadly overconfidence. Clueless, they are unable to recognize the horror of what they're doing, and they put themselves, or how they have actually put themselves, in the dung that they find their life in. And yet, Father, forgive them. Yes, they are completely guilty of wrongdoing, and yet they need this forgiveness. They need this cleansing. Father, forgive them. See, Jesus is the prophet that Jonah should have always been. And yet he is infinitely more than just another prophet. He went to the physical, he went through the physical pain of the cross, the psychological pain of the separation that he experienced from the Father, the social ostracism of his own people, the judgment of sin's death, sin's debt, death's shroud, and the devil's mockery, and he did it all for us. And he did it out of unimaginable compassion. How incredibly patient is our God. How extraordinarily merciful. How remarkably generous is the God of the book of Jonah. See, God is not two-dimensional at all like we often thought of him to be. Instead, he is so complex. I mean, as we read his word, don't you see that sometimes he blesses believers and he judges pagans? But other times he clearly blesses pagans and he punishes believers. He is a God of mercy and a God of justice. He's a God of power and yet a God of presence. He is patient but says that today may be the day. He is a God of wrath and a God of love. And I know this because in the cross, both justice and mercy meet. Wrath and love kiss. There is a wrath for sin there, punishment, justice, met with the compassion of a true God, true loving God, who takes it all upon himself. So these two things not only meet in God, they find full expression in God, but now they are no longer in contradiction to each other. For now, perfect justice, perfect mercy, or in love, are found in one place, in one person. Where? In Christ. In the cross, in the tomb found empty, in a God who saves a city, and who knows, maybe even the petulant prophet that he sent there. So don't you see, Jonah is the perfect example of simul justus et peccator. We talk about all this all the time. One who is simultaneously righteous in God's sight, and yet is very much a sinner that has a lot to learn, just like all of us. God is perhaps trying to do something extraordinary around you right now, for instance. Maybe through a pandemic, or through the problems that you're seeing, or through the petty differences in your life, or peculiar issues, or people that you don't love, or places that you're called to go to, or places that you're called to stay at. Who knows? But God is working in you. God is working. Do you see it? The great preacher Fred Craddock, he once told about a pastor who made a routine hospital call after some small talk. The preacher bowed his head and he prayed, as pastors often do. I'm guilty of this too. Oh Lord, he intoned as pastors do, we pray that you would raise our sister up from her bed of affliction and restore her again to your service. Amen. And to his astonishment, the woman swung her legs out of the bed, stood up, and walked around the room, healed. When all the fuss finally settled down, the pastor went out to his car. He leaned on the roof. He looked up to heaven and he said, don't ever do that to me again. See, God, even now, is perhaps doing mighty things. God is working, God is healing, God is challenging, God is cleansing, God is convicting, God is being patient, he's weeping over the lost, he's being generous with those that don't deserve it, he's preaching a message of wrath, he's pointing not just to a prophet, but to his own Son by the work of the Holy Spirit, he's changing our hearts and lives, maybe even our own heart and lives, in ways that shock them and others, in ways that shock and anger or displace or push or reform us. Will Jonah finally get this? Will I finally get this? Will you finally get this? Will he, we, me finally get on board with the plan? Or will we let this time simply go on as before, except for a nice little coronation and some work at home, or in the writing off of 2020? Well, that's the cliffhanger that we have to end Jonah with, at least as far as Jonah goes. For us, though, let's at least say thanks be to God for the book of Jonah. But even more, my hope is let's walk away realizing that Jonah is not just some book about some great fish. Rather, the book of Jonah is about the great God himself. And it's one book of many books in the great book. To God alone be the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.